Well, pray with me this morning, and then we will begin into the book of John. Father God, it is with joy that we come before you today, thankful at the opportunity to study your word. And God, as we dig into this amazing text this morning, I pray that you would just make it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is God. God, I pray that you would give us the grace that your word promises, which we know is abundant. And God, I pray that we would be able to put our faith in the truth that is presented and before us here this morning. God, I thank you for each and every person that is here and just the way that they have come this morning, dedicating and setting aside some time for you and for your glory. God, we thank you for just your sovereign hand that is in control of all things, and that, God, we trust even when we don't understand. And so this morning, I just thank you for Pastor Bob and just the life that you've given him, the example that he's been, the love that he's shown to us in this room. And God, we ask that you would heal him and just grant him the strength that is needed to continue to go on through life. And ultimately, we just know that your will be done, so we long for that, and we pray that you would help us to just live in the fact that you are in control and know that you are good. Thank you for this morning and all that you do. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. John chapter 1, it's an amazing section of Scripture, and we've been studying it for a few weeks now. This is technically our third sermon in what we're calling the introduction. And we've called John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, the introduction of the book. Let me see if I can help you understand that here this morning as to why we've broken it down that way. Starting in verse 19, if you'll look at that with me, we start into a testimony of John the Baptist, right? And it says, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he, John the Baptist, confessed and did not deny, but confessed, saying, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked them, 'Why? What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I'm not. Are you a prophet?' He answered, 'No.' And they said to him, 'Who are you, that we might give an answer to those that sent us and what they say about you?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord.'" And this goes on and on and on as he continues. And what's happening is John is giving testimony to say, "I am not the Christ. I'm just simply one that will point to the Christ." And he keeps giving this testimony down until verse 29. And look what happens in verse 29. It's very important. It says, "On the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" So you see what's happening from verses 19 through 28 is John giving a testimony to say, "I'm not the Messiah." Then in verse 29, the Messiah actually walks in on the scene and John can point to him and say, "There he is." Now, what's the difference between that and what we're studying in the first 18 verses is actual physical events of Jesus Christ while he's here on earth. That's the point. You see, the first 18 verses of the book of John is not Jesus' life while here on earth. It's theological truth before he's here on earth. John is not writing to give us the story of Christ while he's here. He's writing to prove to us that Jesus is God. Now, the best way for him to do that will be to give us examples from the life of Christ while he's here. That's why starting in verse 19, it's actual events surrounded by the life of Jesus while he's here on earth. And as soon as we get to chapter 2, John's going to jump into the first miracle that Jesus Christ ever does. He'll highlight lots of miracles that Jesus does throughout the book. He's going to highlight statements that aren't in any of the other gospels where Jesus is very clearly proclaiming to be God. These will be things that are saying Jesus is God based off of the actions that he did while he was here on earth. But these first 18 verses are not based off of actions done while here. It's theological truth. That's why we call it the introduction, because John isn't writing based off of anything done, but things that are absolute truth before the foundation of the world. And so we're picking those apart in these 18 verses, and we're learning a lot as we do it. And we've broken those first 18 verses down like this, and this straight-up theology from the Apostle John, verses 1 through 5 we called the pre-existent Word. Right? And that's what it's talking about. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. And so it's the idea that in the beginning, there was something. The beginning of time, the beginning of everything, when everything began, there was already something there, and it was the Word. John breaks that idea down, and we've already broken that idea down in the first five verses. Then we went on to the second section, verse 6 through 13, which we called the coming light. And it's the idea that the pre-existent Word is the light, and the light's coming to reveal things. That's what light does. Light reveals what's there, just like when Christ came into the world, He revealed a lot for us. And we broke it down like this. The light revealed what true ministry is. The light revealed who the Creator is. The light revealed what true wickedness looks like. The light revealed true salvation and what that is. And the light revealed who gets the credit. God is the one behind salvation. And we study that out from verses 6 through 13, which leads us then to the last section, which we're going to try to cover today, verses 14 through 18, which is Jesus becoming flesh. The Word becomes flesh. And this is the breakdown of the entire four verses. God becomes flesh. Christ reveals God's glory while in the flesh. And it's shown to us in many aspects, but two of them are grace and truth. That's the idea behind these verses. And so I want to read verses 14 through 18, but I'd like to back up to 1 so we can get the proper context. 1 through 18, it says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all throughout him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." There's a lot of theology tucked into those 18 verses, and really into those last four that we're going to be talking about here today. It is just full of theology, but not just theology, important theology, necessary theology, vital stuff for you to understand because your eternity is hinged upon it. Listen, the Word, which we've talked about, the pre-existent Word, in the beginning was the Word. It's there before time. It's there before all things. When all things began, there was already something, the Word, which means the Word has to be the Creator, right? And we understand that the Creator is who? God. So the Word equals God, and when you get to this text, and John's hammering this, right? The Word is God. He's always been there. The light is God. Jesus is God. And here's where we learn that it's actually Jesus, because he says the Word became flesh. That means that God became man. We'll break that down in 1 second, but before we get to the actual words of the verse 14, let's talk about this. This is the key. You got to get this part. Who is Jesus Christ? John the Apostle very clearly thinks that he's the pre-existent Word, right? The one that was there at creation, the one that created all things. That's what he set up already. Who do you believe that Jesus Christ is? Because this is where theology begins. Is Jesus created by God? Is he a prophet sent by God? Is he a normal human teacher that was just pretty good at talking? Or is he actual God here in the flesh? This is the start to proper doctrine. This is the key. Listen, you want to understand who's a real teacher and who's a false teacher? This is the first step. What do they say about Jesus Christ? Do they get it right? He's actual, literal God in the flesh. Our very author here, John, he writes some other letters, right? 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and also the book of Revelation. But in 1st John, he breaks down the idea of what a false teacher looks like. And the first way he identifies a false teacher is somebody who doesn't claim that Jesus is literal God. That's the first step. So in John's intro, in these first 18 verses, he's given us the start to proper doctrine, and that's that Jesus is God in flesh. You must believe it, and there's no alternatives to it. So listen, that means that when some guy who's dressed in probably some nicer clothes than I usually am, and maybe he has a buddy with him, when they show up at your door and they knock on it, and they say, hey, we would like to give you some information, and we would like to talk to you about some stuff. We're Jehovah's Witnesses, and we just want to tell you about who God is, right? They don't know who God is because they don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. They believe that Jesus is created by God, and so they'd call him the Son of God, the first thing God created, but they wouldn't say that he's actual literal God. Therefore, they don't believe in God. Because like we've already talked about, you must believe God the way that God has revealed himself, and God's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Now remember, this is what John writes to prove, right? He tells us in John chapter 21, he says, I write these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life. He wants salvation, and salvation comes by believing that Jesus is God. So he's very clearly demonstrating that for us. Let's go to verse 14, and let's look at the text together. It says, and the Word. Now the Word is something you understand from the first five verses, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So the Word is very clearly God. When he says the Word in verse 14, and the Word, you could replace that, in other words, by saying God, and God. Because that's who John is talking about. And he says, the Word became flesh. Now that word flesh is an important word. It's used multiple ways as you study Scripture and as you go through your Bible. One way that it's used quite often is the system of the world, right? I acted in the flesh and I sinned. That's not what this means right here. Right here, it means the opposite version of that. It means the actual physical flesh. So I have a body and that body is flesh. So it's the blood. It's the skin, it's the bones, it's the flesh that makes up a human being. So right here it says became flesh. It means the Word, God, became flesh. It means took on human form. God took on human form. That is an incredible thought process, that God, who existed before all things, that was there before time began, took on the form of humanity. That means that the Creator came to walk amongst his creation. That means that the one that formed flesh veiled himself in that flesh. That means that he who existed before time revealed himself for a period of time. The Word became flesh. Now, very important, you have to understand this as you study through this. When Jesus became human, he did not stop being God. This is why you have to word this right. The Word became flesh. God veiled himself in flesh, but he did not stop being God while he was here on earth. He's 100% God at the same time as he's 100% man. So it's not enough to believe that Jesus Christ stopped being God and came to earth and took on the idea of being a man, and then one day abandons the idea of being man to go back to being God. That's not what the Bible reveals. He's still God. He's always God, and he reveals himself to be God while he's here veiled in the flesh. You must know that, because a lot of people try to deceive you and they teach something different. It's a very common teaching in false religion that Jesus Christ stopped being God when he comes to earth to be man, and that's simply not the case. He's 100% God while he's here. That's why the angel, when he shows up to announce the birth of Jesus Christ, right? He says, "And you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Not the one who used to be God with us, but actual God here in the flesh with us. That's what happens. And that's why, as you continue through verse 14, when Jesus is here, veiled in flesh, he's able to reveal to us the glory of God, because he is God. When you look at him, he is the revelation of God before us. If he stopped being God, he wouldn't be able to do that. He's 100% God at the same time as he's 100% man. But there's another truth to this. And this one's a little more theological, but when Jesus came and he took on flesh, not only did he never stop being God when he took on that flesh, but he took on flesh forever. And that doesn't mean that he won't unveil his glory from that flesh and go back to heaven, but when Jesus was born and came on earth and took on human form, what is he now recognized as when people look at him? The human form that Jesus took on. And right, our picture is the resurrection. He's the first fruit raised from the dead. And after Christ is raised from the dead, do people recognize him as God? Do people still recognize him as the same person that he was before he went to the grave? Yes, as soon as he allows the apostles to recognize him, they recognize him. They can look at him and they can say, "Hey, that is Jesus Christ. That's the person we followed." So the flesh that Jesus took on is the image of God that he is now for all of eternity. That's what the Bible would point to as you study it and you place this whole thing together. So when you and I get to heaven and we stand before Almighty God, the image of the invisible God is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ looks like the being that he took on when he came to earth and took on this flesh. More glorified than that. The Bible reveals that as well, and we'll talk about that later in this message, but he takes on flesh, which is very important. God veils himself in human form, blood, skin, and bone like us. And then verse 14 continues, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So this is an incredible thought when you understand what's happening. Not only did God take on the form of man, but when the Word became flesh, he took on that flesh and dwelt among us. That word, it literally means to set up camp. If you would study this out, to dwell is setting up your camp and staying there. So in other words, God came, he took on human form, and he set up camp in human form. He dwelt here with us on earth. God set up camp amongst his creation. Now listen, I don't know if you've ever thought through this, but Jesus lived here on earth with man for 33 years. That's a long time. Just to give you a little bit of an understanding of that, I am 32 years old. In October, I will turn 33. So, longer than I've been alive at this point, God was living here amongst man, veiled in human flesh. That's an incredible thing to think about. And that seems like such a long time for him to be here and for him to be present, especially when he's God, right? He's the one that makes the plan. He's the one that writes how it works. Could he have not just come and saved and left? Why did he have to stay for 33 years in the process? Why did he have to dwell amongst us? It's very, very purposeful. And let me just give you a few reasons as to why he does that. Number one, so that he could be the perfect high priest. Why did Jesus come and dwell amongst us when the Word takes on flesh? Why does he stay for 33 years and dwell with us? So that he can be the perfect high priest. The high priest is the go-between between God and man, right? In the Old Testament, the way that they got messages from God was prophets. Prophets would come and they would say, God said this. And then the way they worshiped God was priests. So they would bring their sacrifice to the high priest, who would offer up the sacrifice as the go-between between man and God. But no high priest was perfect because they were sinners themselves until Jesus Christ came. Now Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he's the perfect high priest because he's the only being in the history of the world that knows what it's like to be 100% God and also 100% man. He's experienced both of them. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. See, Jesus became like man in every way, but didn't sin in any way, so that no matter what you're dealing with, Jesus can say, I understand what that's like. I've been there. So whenever you're dealing with something that you don't understand, and you say, God, why does it have to be this way? Jesus Christ walked on earth saying, listen, I understood all things, but I understand how sad you are. I've experienced human sorrow. I lived as a man. Whenever you experience pain, Jesus can say, I experienced pain. I walked on earth for 33 years. Whenever you experience frustration, Jesus can come and say, I was in control of all things, and yet nobody listened to what I had to say. Yet they rejected me. Right? He understands what you go through because he became like us. He's a merciful high priest. Number two, why would he dwell amongst us and spend 33 years here? Very importantly, number two, so he could live the perfect life. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. See, Jesus Christ was tempted in every single way possible. There's nothing that you can be tempted with that Jesus Christ wasn't tempted with, except Jesus Christ did not give in. He was without sin. He lived the perfect life, 33 years worth of the perfect life. So Jesus dwells among us, living the perfect life, so that we could be credited with that perfect life. That's the gospel. This is what salvation means. Right? When Jesus Christ gets baptized in the book of Matthew, you say, why does Jesus need to get baptized? And John the Baptist was like the same way, right? I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. And Jesus says, no, you're going to baptize me, and it's to fulfill all righteousness. That's what he says. What in the world does that mean? Jesus is 100% righteous. Jesus is perfectly righteous. So how does he need to do something to fulfill all righteousness? It's not for Jesus' sake. It's for our sake. He's perfectly righteous, but we're not. And so Jesus is living the perfect life that we would be supposed to live. And for us, that means being obedient to God. And obedience to God includes baptism. So Jesus goes and he gets baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And then that life that he lived while he dwells here with us can be credited to us. You see, when you meet Jesus Christ at the cross, you must take part in the death of Christ at the cross. You die to self to come alive to him. So when you join him at the cross and say, listen, I am a sinner and I deserve death, but you look to the one on the cross that took your place for you, you're saying, I die with Christ on the cross, and then God says, okay, you get the perfect life of Jesus Christ credited to you and to your account. It's an amazing thing. So Jesus dwells amongst us so that he can live the perfect life for us. The dwelling amongst us of Christ is the sinless life that God sees when he looks at those of us that belong to him. I'll say that one more time because that's a deep statement. The dwelling amongst us of Christ, right here in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The dwelling amongst us of Christ is the sinless life that God sees when he looks at those of us that belong to him. Number three, why would Christ set up camp and dwell amongst us for so long? Number three, so he could take the perfect wrath of God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it makes it very clear as to why Jesus did this, right? But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, Jesus Christ became a man and dwelt amongst us so that he could not only learn everything and be the perfect high priest, right, or experience everything and be the perfect high priest, not only so he could live a perfect life that could be credited to us, but so he could then give up his perfect life. You see, you need a perfect life in order to have a perfect sacrifice. So Jesus lives that perfect life so that he can go to the cross and die in your place. You haven't lived a perfect life and you've sinned against God, and so therefore you deserve the wrath of God. But Jesus did live a perfect life dwelling amongst us. And so he says, because of that, I'm a worthy sacrifice. He goes to the cross, sheds his innocent blood, satisfying and appeasing the wrath of God so that you and I can have life. It's the gospel. There's so much importance behind Christ dwelling amongst us, but the next line in the verse gives us some more insight as to why it's necessary, right? Verse 14, it says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So listen, this makes it very clear. Christ comes and he sets up his tent amongst us. God becomes a man and lives here amongst men. And when he's doing that, what becomes very clear is the glory of God. The glory of God is now seen by men. The glory of God is now experienced by those that get to see him. The glory of God is visible through Jesus Christ. It says, we beheld his glory. When Christ was here on earth, he displayed the glory of God. And that's very clear. Listen, for 20 chapters, as we hammer through the rest of the book of John, we are going to see this over and over and over again. It's why John writes, Jesus clearly proves who he is while he's here, and John wants you to know that, so he writes about the things that Jesus does, how as he's revealing the glory of God. It's in the way Christ acts. He acts different than any other human being ever has. It's in the way Christ speaks. He speaks in such a way that nobody else could ever speak. He has this fundamental knowledge of what their Old Testament scriptures were because he's the author of it and the subject of it. It's about him. It's an incredible thing, right? The way that he prays reveals him to be the glory of God. As you study through it and you see it, people are amazed. And even the apostles, they're like, teach us to pray the way that you pray. In every way, he's revealed as glorious. He's different than all human beings, and we see the glory of God through him. At one point, he even goes up onto a mountain, and he peels back his flesh, and the glory is so great that John the Apostle falls down on his face. He clearly reveals himself while he's here. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 17, as John is not the only apostle there. Right? There's a couple other ones with him. And it's called the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus very clearly shows them his glory. And it's just too much for them. They fall down. So let's do a little bit of a theological study here to see if we can't grasp this. What is glory? It's a confusing thing. Have you ever thought about it? Because I think oftentimes we take for granted the idea of glory. We just say God is glorious and God deserves all glory. And that's true, right? If you're a Christian, The Bible makes it clear that we live for God's glory. Whatever you eat, drink, say, or do it all for what? The glory of God. That's what we're here for, and that's what our job is. But what is the glory of God? God's glory equals the expression of His holiness. Okay? You got to think through this with me. I've been chewing on this for years, and I'm going to try to help you understand it. Glory is something that is expressed because of the characteristics of that thing, right? And this is a very bad example, but it's the one I'm going to use. We use this term loosely in our society, right? I've eaten a lot of cheeseburgers in my day. But whenever you go somewhere and you get like the perfect cheeseburger and you take a bite of it, you're like, that is glorious. That was so much better than any other cheeseburger I've ever eaten, right? What makes the burger's not actually glorious, right? It's just the way we define it or a word that we use to express it. But you see, it's the characteristics of the burger that are other than any other burger you've ever eaten that make you express it in that way. That's what God's glory is. It's the expression of His holiness. And God's holiness makes Him so much other than anybody else. Right? Let's use the Bible to help us understand this. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we get a glimpse of the throne room of God. And on the throne room of at the throne room there, as God sits upon His throne, the angels worship Him, right? And what do they proclaim in worship? You guys know this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The earth is filled with His holiness. No, see, that's not what it says. Because it says, holy, 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 the earth is filled with His glory. So you see, the characteristic, the holiness, the other than-ness of God is expressed in the glory that is seen on earth. Holy, 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 the earth is filled with His glory. And so that's what I'm trying to help you understand, that God's glory is the expression of His holiness, which means that the qualities of God were revealed to us through Jesus Christ. What does it mean when Jesus reveals to us His glory, right? We beheld His glory. It means God became a man, dwelt amongst us, and while He was dwelling amongst us, we saw His glory. We saw the characteristics of God, which are so other than anything else. And it's seen in the person of Jesus Christ. Man, what an amazing truth that is. Was Jesus other than anything else that ever came before Him? Yes. He loved so differently. He was committed to truth so differently. He was passionate. He was faithful. He was perfect, so other than. We beheld His glory. But then He continues in verse 14. Look at what He says. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is amazing. Like when you study the Bible correctly, you can't tell me anybody wrote it but God. But let's see if we can understand this. The Word equals the Creator. That means God. God took on flesh and He dwelt amongst us, revealing for us the glory of God. And the glory of God is full of grace and truth. So from what I've just explained to you and described to you, Jesus shows us the attributes of God. That's what it means when it says we beheld His glory. And so if you read the rest of your Bible, it would say things like this. He is the image of the invisible God. That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Listen to this one. I like this one. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. It says, all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. In Colossians 2, 9. So when Jesus took on flesh, all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form in Jesus Christ. That means Jesus shows us the characteristics of God. That means all of the characteristics of God are seen in Jesus. So, is Jesus loving? Yes, perfectly loving as God is. Is Jesus just? Yes, perfectly just as God is. You see all of those characteristics in the person of Jesus. So why does John then only highlight two of them? Right? Because he says we see his glory full of grace and truth. Why doesn't he say we see his glory full of love and faithfulness and grace and truth and righteousness and holiness? Why doesn't he name all these characteristics that are of God? He only gives us two, and it's very, very important. John highlights two, grace and truth, because these two attributes of God are the main attributes of God necessary in our lives for salvation. What is John's goal? He's writing so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life. He's looking for eternal life, which comes through believing in Jesus Christ. And so he tells you who Jesus is, and then he gives you the two qualities that you need in order to be saved. Let's see if we can understand that. Full of grace and truth. We are saved by what? Grace. Very good. Listen to what the Bible says, Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Acts chapter 15, verse 11, it says, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 5 and verse 8, it is by grace that you have been saved. See, the Bible says it over and over and over again. It's grace given to us that's necessary for salvation. Salvation is by grace. God gives you the grace that's necessary for salvation and then gives you the grace that's necessary to live out a life of salvation, right? It's God's grace that gets the credit. It says it over and over again. And so Jesus is full of grace, full grace and truth. Let's try to understand truth. It is by grace that you're saved through what? Faith. Very good. Through faith. So what is faith? If we break down the word faith, it means belief in truth. See, everybody has faith in something. They believe in something. Even if it's the ridiculous thought process that there is no God, whenever it's very clear that there is, all you got to do is look around, right? The heavens reveal the glory of God. It's so clear through natural revelation that God exists. But even people that don't believe he does, they're having faith in something that they believe. Their faith is a dead faith because it's in something that's wrong. That's why saving faith is what? Faith in truth. Jesus came full of grace and full truth. So every bit of grace that will ever be needed is found in Jesus Christ, and all truth is found where? Jesus Christ. So you, by the grace of God, thank you very much, by the grace of God, believe in the truth that is Jesus Christ, and that's where salvation is found. Full grace, full truth, that's who our God is. There's a very important word there, though. It doesn't just say grace and truth. It says full grace and full truth. So the word full, it means not lacking any. That would be the idea behind it. So when Jesus is full grace, it means the grace of God that is necessary for salvation is found in Jesus Christ. And then when it says Jesus is full truth, it means he's not a type. He's not a picture of the truth. He's not a foreshadowing of the truth, right? As you go through the Old Testament, you see that. You see these types that point to, or these foreshadowing, these events that would point to the idea of the truth of Jesus Christ. That would be the sacrificial lamb, the whole system that's set up as they slaughter these lambs as sacrifices for them. That's a foreshadowing. That's a picture. That's pointing to. But Jesus isn't one of those. He's full truth. He's the actual truth. So all the grace needed for salvation is found in Jesus Christ. He is the truth. That's why later in this book, he can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So So that means that this Jesus is full grace, full truth. He's everything you need for salvation. Salvation is not simply then believing that there is a God. You see, lots of people believe that there is a God. They just believe in the wrong God. Salvation is believing God's gracious revelation of himself in the truth that is Jesus Christ. That's what John chapter 1 verse 14 is expressing. You see, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, revealing the glory that is God, and grace and truth are here, everything that you need in order to be saved. It's an incredible gift that God has given us, and we must understand it. Verse 15 then continues. Look at what it says. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Now, once again, as John the Apostle writes, he throws in John the Baptist, and it almost seems like such a confusing time. In fact, it is kind of a confusing time. Once we get to verse 16, I'll show you how 15 almost seems out of place. But it's very important to understand why John the Apostle would have thrown this in at this point in our text. If I come before you and I tell you something, right? Listen, it is absolutely true that Jake Clutinati, his dad's name is Dave, right? And you say, "I don't know about that. How can I believe you? I don't even know you," right? And then five other people come in and they say, "Hey, that's Jake Clutinati. His dad's Dave. His dad's Dave," right? The testimony of others would confirm the message that I originally spoke to you. That's the idea here. In fact, in the Jewish mindset, it was this idea that if you have three witnesses, then something is true. So one person can say it, but then if there's other people saying the same thing, pay attention. That's why John the Apostle gives us this testimony of John the Baptist right here in verse 15, because he's been giving us this massive amount of theological truth, and he wants to show us that he's not the only one saying that. There's other people also saying the same thing. So he's validating his own message with the testimony of John the Baptist. See it very clearly here in verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said," listen to John's testimony, "He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." So John the Baptist says, "The one that's coming after me was before me." How in the world can Jesus come after John the Baptist yet be before John the Baptist, right? We studied this out in your Bible. You know this. Who was born first? John the Baptist, right? His mom gets pregnant long before Mary gets pregnant. John the Baptist is born, and then months later, Jesus Christ is born. So John came first in order of birthed onto this planet. But John says, no, he came before me. How can Jesus come before John if John is born before Jesus? It means that Jesus is pre-existent God. You see, John the Baptist is saying the same thing that John the Apostle has been saying the whole time. In the beginning was the Word. All things were created through him. Nothing was created that wasn't created through him. Their testimonies are the same thing, and therefore they validate each other and strengthen it. That's the reason verse 15 is thrown in where it's thrown in, which then leads us to verse 16. So let's read 14, skip 15, and go straight into 16. I think that'll help this make sense now. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." See what it says? Full. We beheld his glory, full grace and full truth. Then 16, "and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." So you see, 14 tells us that Jesus is full grace, and then 16 says, "from his fullness. So he came full of grace, and from his fullness we receive grace. But the text is better than that, because it says, from his fullness we have all received, and then it says this, and grace for grace. Super confusing in the English language. But if you break this down originally to understand what that means, it means this: and grace for grace, for grace, for grace, for grace, for grace, and it just continues. That's the idea behind this text. So it's saying Jesus came full of grace and truth, and from his fullness we receive grace, and then more grace, and then more grace, and then more grace. You see, you'll never exhaust the grace of God, because from the fullness of God there is so much more than you'll ever experience. From his fullness, we get all the grace that we would ever need. You see, you and I live in his grace. God becomes a man, dwells amongst us, revealing for us the glory of God. And part of that glory is grace revealed. And from that full grace, we receive all the grace that we will ever need. That means when you think you've experienced the maximum amount, there's more. It just keeps coming. There is a limitless supply of grace which flows from the fullness of Jesus Christ for those that belong to God. So the grace necessary for salvation, it's found in Jesus Christ. And then the grace necessary to live this life, it's found in Jesus Christ. And the grace necessary to understand a book written by God, it's found in Jesus Christ. And the grace necessary for sharing the gospel with lost and dying people that you run into, it's found in Jesus Christ. And then the grace necessary to handle the situations you weren't expecting, it's found in Jesus Christ. And the grace necessary whenever your third chemo doesn't work and you're not sure how to handle the whole situation, it's found in Jesus Christ. It just continues, and there's more, and there's more, and there's more, because God is so good. Man, don't you think this God is worthy of your worship? He's revealed himself, and it's full grace, and from that grace, we just receive everything that we could ever need. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, it doesn't stop. Look at verse 17 then. It says, for the law that was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, this is amazing. This, we could do a whole sermon on this as we break this idea down, but God gave the law in the Old Testament through Moses, right? So that the children of Israel are wandering through the wilderness, and they get to Mount Sinai, and God says, don't touch it, because I'm coming onto the mountain, and I'm going to deliver something. And so Moses goes on the mountain, and God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. The law, it was a great thing. Is the law a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing, a very good thing, because it comes from God. It's based off of the characteristics of God, so it's perfect. Now, the law, though, can't save you. This is the idea. The law shows us how unworthy we are of God. There's another amazing study that someday we'll do, but when God makes covenant with man, that covenant is always, it includes a sign, right? And when God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, the sign that comes with that is this idea of Sabbath day. If you study it out, in the beginning of Genesis, God creates mankind in the first 6 days, and then on day seven, God rests. Well, who's resting in that picture? God is. He's the one that did all the creating, so God rests. And what's there to rest from? There's no sin, there's no sorrow, there's no, things aren't difficult. So resting is a weird concept before sin. It simply means God stopped creating. When did God start creating again? After man sinned, right? So man sins and God makes a covering. The rest was broken whenever man sinned and God had to make a covering for mankind. So the rest is broken because of sin. Okay, then you get to in Exodus at Mount Sinai when God gives the law, and now part of that law is remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And this idea of Sabbath, this day of rest, is a constant reminder that man is not at rest with God because of sin. See, it's an amazing thing when you study it out and you begin to learn it. And then fast forward today, do you and I follow the Sabbath day? No. Why not? Because we are at rest with God through Jesus Christ. You see, that's why you study out the Ten Commandments, and we still don't kill each other, and we're not supposed to. The world does because they're crazy. But we're not supposed to kill, and we're not supposed to murder, and we're not supposed to, you know, steal and go through all those things. But nowhere in the New Testament does it give us a law to keep the Sabbath day holy, right? We don't take every Saturday and not flick on light switches, and not, which is what the Jewish people have turned it into. We don't follow that because we are at rest with God. It's an amazing thing, and it's an incredible study that we will learn sometime. But as God gives those laws in the Old Testament, they're a great thing because they come from Him, but they can't save us. The law shows us how we don't measure up to who God is. The law shows us that we are sinners that deserve hell. None of us can keep God's law. So listen. The law saves no one. It convicts and shows us that we can't live rightly before God. But Jesus gives us grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Do you see that? If you're looking at the law, you're going to read it. And if you're reading it honestly, you're going to read God's law and say, I'm in trouble. I don't measure up. But Jesus gives us grace. And then more grace, and then more grace. See, it's incredible. That's salvation. That's understanding God's perfect plan that was laid out before the foundation of the world. Galatians chapter 3, right? 3:24, it says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. See, we're justified by grace through belief in the truth that is Jesus Christ. So Christ and His cross introduce us to the grace that God has been applying to man since Adam and Eve. Do you understand that? Adam and Eve have sinned and they broke God's law, and therefore the rest with God is broken. Man deserves to die and be totally separated from God forever. But God doesn't do that. He's been applying grace to man's account. Grace and more grace. Why? Because God in His forbearance overlooked that and looked ahead to the cross of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ comes and He reveals that full glory, totally revealing everything that there is about God, right? He's the all fullness dwells in Jesus Christ, the fullness of deity right there, revealing that glory, showing us grace and truth so that we might be able to have eternal life. In other words, Christ came and accomplished the plan. Full grace and full truth is revealed. That's why Romans 3 says this, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the previous time His righteousness, that He might be just of Him and a justifier of him who believes in Jesus Christ. Incredible verse, necessary to understand for salvation. Look at what verse 18 says. This makes it so clear, and we'll do it quickly. No one has seen God at any time. Very clear. No one has seen God at any time. You know why? Because God is invisible. God does not have a form. And you say, wait a minute, in Genesis it says you are created in the image of God. That doesn't mean that God looks like a man. That means that we're created in an intelligent way like God, where we have a mindset like God. We have an ability to reason like God. We have an ability to seek out like God. That's why we're different than any other created being. As God breathed life into us, He gave us an ability to have relationship and know Him. That's the key, right? We're created in the image of God. That doesn't mean God has a form, because He doesn't. In the Bible, God is seen in different various things, right? He shows up as a pillar of smoke, or He shows up in a burning bush. You see, he shows up in these different things, but never in like a specific form that we have that would define for us God. Until now, that's what this is saying. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. And this was a hard word to figure out what it meant. The only begotten Son, you get that, right? God's own, one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And then it says, who's in the bosom of the Father. That word means, it literally means tucked into. So like Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is tucked into God the Father. So like if I had two pieces of paper here, and I put them together and I folded them all up, and then I gave you one note. That's the idea. Jesus Christ is tucked into God and they are one. In other words, what did he just say? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God because he is God. He is God, but he's separate from God. That's a Trinitarian thought process, once again, from John, as he's tucked into the bosom of God. But then he says this, no one has seen God, the only begotten Son who's tucked into the very being of God, he has declared him. So verse 18 very clearly says, God is invisible, but the Son of God, who is tucked into the being of God, has revealed for us God. It means that Jesus Christ explains God. Jesus Christ declares God. Jesus shows us God because Jesus is God. Anybody that tells you the Bible never says Jesus is God has not read it. Because John is clearly saying that. And listen, you have an option. Believe it. He is full grace and full truth. Put your faith in the truth that is Jesus Christ. True saving faith that absolutely changes you. It'll change your behavior. It'll change the way you live. It'll change the way you think, because your faith will be in the truth that is Jesus Christ, who is God. It's a true reality. Next time we come together and we jump into verse 19, we'll see this testimony of John the Baptist in actual events that took place on earth while Jesus was here walking around. Get ready, because we've got a lot of information to cover through this, but we're going to see how clearly Jesus is God over and over and over again. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the truth in your word. And God, as we continue to break down this book of John, it just becomes abundantly clear to us that you are the author. God, I thank you for John the Apostle, who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and has revealed for us the fact that Jesus, the pre-existent Word, took on flesh, came and dwelt amongst us, revealing for us the glory of God. And part of that glory is full grace and full truth, the things that we need for salvation. And God, that grace just doesn't end. It continues. So I thank you so much for the blessings you've bestowed upon us. I pray that we would live worthy of the fact that you are God and you have saved us. God, for those in this room that don't know you, I pray that they would turn to your grace. The grace that is available to save, the grace that you have promised us and that has been shown through the person of Jesus Christ. And God, help them to put their faith in the true revelation of who God is, Jesus. God, we thank you for this morning and all that you do. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.